In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Direct, O Lord, all our actions by thy holy inspirations, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, sort of prayer and work of ours. May begin from thee and by thee, be happening through Christ our Lord. Amen. Mary, seed of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so this conference is on confidence. And so we want to talk a little bit first about, which you've heard me talk about before, but we want to talk about it again. With virtues, there's two kinds. There's natural virtue, and there's supernatural virtue. Okay, so we need to keep these in mind because the reason we need to keep this in mind is because how natural confidence works and how supernatural confidence works is very different. Okay, so confidence comes from the two Latin words, cum fides, which means with faith. But fides, faith can actually mean trust as well. So somebody who has confidence in somebody, it's that you trust them, and trust is basically a recognition that they're going to do right by you because of their integrity, that is, because of their level of virtue. So the reason you have confidence in another human being is because of you see in him the capacity to render to you what you know he should render to you. Okay. And that's a very important thing because, like, for example, marriage is based on trust and confidence that the other person is going to be faithful, they're going to do, you know, fulfill their duties of state in life, etc. But that ultimately means then, of course, that it has to be based on, so in other words, you have confidence in somebody because of the fact of their integrity. Integrity is basically that they have sufficient virtue. Now, we've talked about integrity before, and integrity, of course, is the negative term, which basically integrity means that there's nothing in the, they're integral, there's nothing lacking that should be there. So somebody has integrity because of the fact that they always act the same way. They're never lacking in doing the right thing, which is different from, you've heard me talk about this, honestia, which is a positive, it's looking at the same thing from a positive point of view. Honestia is the virtue in which the person always seeks to do the good. So with honestia, it's always seeking the good. So the foundation of trust or confidence is the person's is integrity and honestia. That is, they've never violated your trust by not doing. There's nothing lacking in what they've done. They've never acted unvirtuously in relationship to you. The second is that you perceive in them, you recognize that they desire the good or they want to seek after the good, the virtuous in each and every circumstance. So the more a person is like that, the more you can trust them, the more confidence you can have with them. And by confidence, we mean what? That recognition that they're going to render good to me in some way. Okay. So, in relationship to the natural virtue then, this is regulated by natural prudence. So, prudence, of course, is the virtue by which I know the means to attain the end. But it's the virtue also in which I keep track of my circumstances and things like that. So, a person who will have confidence, a prudential man will have confidence in certain people, but not others. Because he recognizes that some people don't have integrity, right? You just don't know what they're gonna do, right? And this is the problem with following your emotions. When people are constantly following their emotions, you cannot trust them. Because in the end, you don't know whether it's gonna be a good emotion or a bad emotion. Whereas if they're constantly seeking the virtues, that is, if they have the virtue of honesty or they're striving for it, then you know they're always going to seek after the good, and therefore they can be trusted in relationship to you. So prudentially, you look at the person's character, and that character, our perception of people's character is based upon observing them over time. So it takes time to get to know somebody to know whether you can actually trust them or not. Ironically, as human beings, we have built into us psychologically the very structure by which we come to be able to trust somebody. So, for example, when you first meet somebody, you have no idea whether you should have confidence or trust in them whatsoever. You have none. For all you know, it could be Jack the Ripper standing in front of you. That's all you know, right? So as human beings, the first thing that we do is we engage in things, in small talk, or in certain kinds of talk that are necessary to see if a couple of things. Does the person actually have use of reason? Right? Is it, and so because engaging, what do you think of the weather? You know, and if it's, you know, it's, if it's 115 degrees out and, you know, and the guy says, oh, this is the best weather around. You're like, okay, there's a little something off here, right? So we're already testing the waters right off the bat when we first get to nobody by just breaking the ice and seeing them talk. And then it's through the conversation, et cetera, that we first begin to understand their thinking patterns. And then it's over the course of time we see them behave that we can actually trust them. So, of course, like in marriage, for example, it's based on trust. And so you actually have to get to know them for a while at first. You know, it's not just enough of, I think this. No, you have to see them doing it. That's the whole point of the courtship process. Okay. But the point being is that, so confidence, when we're dealing with natural things, is based on prudence. And prudence is going to take into consideration memory. Because it's a memory is a sub-virtue to prudence. And this deals with experience. So have a sufficient amount of experience with this individual to know that he has integrity or honesty. So let me give you an example. There's a man that I know who is a philosopher, and he is, he's one of those guys that even virtuous people get around and feel guilty because he's so virtuous, right? He has so much of this. I have never, the entire time I've ever known him, to violate the virtue of integrity. And every time I've seen him, he's always striving for what's virtuous. So he's the type of guy that you can have confidence in, that he's going to do the right thing. You can trust him to do the right thing. Okay, but that's based on experience. So, and that's, and then by experience, I gain a sufficient amount of experience, and then my memory is that I remember the right things at the right time. And so when I go to trust somebody in relationship with somebody, that's prudential judgment. Should I trust them or not? Well, the way I'm going to trust them is by observing people who act this way can be trusted. People who don't act this way can't be trusted. He's acted this way, therefore he can be trusted. So it's a prudential judgment. Okay. With supernatural prudence, with all supernatural virtue, it's God is the object of the virtue. Okay. So, confidence, we should talk a little bit about this. Confidence is a virtue. It's a natural virtue. It's also a supernatural one, which we'll see in a minute. It's a natural virtue that resides in the will. Confidence is a virtue in the will by which the person trusts or looks forward to or recognizes. That is, it's not just an intellectual thing, but in the will, he's willing to allow himself to give himself to the individual in such a manner that he knows he's going to render back what's good to him. In other words, it's the type of virtue, it's in the will because it's a choice. I choose to trust people or not. And that choice, even though if intellectually I know that, that's one thing, but I can intellectually know this person's trustworthy, it doesn't mean that I necessarily would trust them. You see this with people who are wounded. Okay, they can be severely wounded. They know a person's completely trustworthy, but they can't trust because of the wounds. But it's basically, it's in the will by which the person looks forward to or expects the person to act integrally in relationship to them. So that's its definition. Virtue in the will by which we expect a person to act or look forward to a person acting integrally in relationship to us. Okay, so that's what confidence, the natural confidence actually is. With the supernatural virtues, okay, let's back up. So its proper object is the other person's behavior in relationship to us. In relationship to the supernatural virtue, it's God. But the similarity is it has to do with what God will render to us. Okay, so what does that mean? When we have confidence in God, there are a couple of components. Let's write this down here. So if we're going to have perfect confidence in God, the first is on the side of the object of our virtue, because God is the object of the virtue. On the side of God, right, God is goodness itself. We also know from history and from our interaction with God that God always, because he's goodness itself, he cannot cause anything. We know this on a philosophical level. He cannot cause anything except for insofar as it is good. So in relationship to us on the side of God, there's nothing on the side of God that shouldn't have our absolute and complete confidence. He's good. He loves us. He's going to render what is always good to us. On his side, there's always an ability to have perfect confidence in him. However, on our side, because it's a choice, on our side, there's a few things that we have to recognize. First is that God not only seeks the good, he seeks the greatest good for the totality of his creation. Doesn't mean that he necessarily wills for one individual the greatest good. It means for the totality of the creation, he wants it to manifest to the greatest degree possible his perfection and his goodness. But in relationship to us, of course, there are three kinds of goods. And this is where people start to have problems. The first is the ontological good, just existence. So the ontological good, so the ontological good is just having the good of existence and actually wanting us to have certain things, right? Or for us to, the ontological, it's ontologically good for a cow to exist, right? The next is the physical good. And the physical good, so these are just straightforward goods. The physical good is our physical integrity. So for example, if I'm missing fingers, there's something evil about my hand in a certain sense because it's lacking. There's something bad about it. It's not evil in the sense that it's morally evil, but there is something that's lacking. And then the last one is the moral good. And this is what pertains to reason. And this one is broken down into three. The first is those things that pertain to our physical well-being. So for example, the physical well-being would be, you know, our health, our physical health, things of that sort. The other one is our spiritual well-being, which is also our moral. But then in relationship to that, there is the spiritual and moral, but then there's also what St. Thomas calls the goods that are eustenos, next to us. These are our property, our ownership, things we own. Actually, let me put these in the proper order. So the lowest one is those things that are external to us. That's the eustenos. And then there's our physical well-being and then our spiritual well-being. Okay, so reason can see these particular things. Now, what St. Thomas says is that God is willing to sacrifice the external goods, the eustenos, our property, things of that sort, and our physical well-being for the sake of our spiritual well-being. Or he's willing to sacrifice our property, even for our physical and our spiritual well-being, but it all is about him perfecting this spiritually, because he already knows that in the end, all the physical things and those things external to us will be restored at the resurrection. So he's willing to sacrifice those because what he's really after is the spiritual and the moral perfection of the individual. So where does the problem come with people? The problem comes when, so on the side of God, we know he's absolutely good. He's always going to render us what's good and what's best for us. Okay, so that means that there's going to be times when God is going to sacrifice our physical well-being. He'll let somebody get cancer, or he'll let somebody get sick, or you see that constantly in the lives of saints, or in the eustenos, he'll see people people who suffer financial detriment and things of that sort, and the reason, or external difficulties, etc. And the reason he's doing that is because he wants them to perfect the virtues of patience, mortification, and things of that sort. So he's trying to adorn the soul with things that is going to come by the sacrificing of these other two goods. People start, okay, so the confidence, the problem is that what people feel to realize is that God's consistent goodness is always going to be in relationship to the spiritual and the moral well-being. He'll take care of the physical and the physical well-being and the physical goods and those things external to us, but only to the degree that it's going to perfect us spiritually, or what he wants for us spiritually. So what most people will do is they'll experience detriment in the physical side of things or in those things that are external to themselves. And as a result of that, it shakes their trust in God, because they think that his primary concern of what he's going to do, the reason we can trust him is because that's the Protestant thing, he gives me good things. Right? And that's not actually where our confidence has to lie in. Yes, he'll give us what is physically necessary and things of that sort, depending on what kind of life he wants us to live, and he'll give us things that are externally to us, and he'll let us have those particular things, but he can also, because he has control over the demons, he can let them have access to these things and let them maraud those to the degree that he wants, insofar as, but it's always going to be connected to the spiritual and the moral well-being. Okay. So what does this mean in relationship to confidence? So part of this eustenos is also, so the spiritual moral well-being, this is an interior thing in the individual. The eustenos is something exterior. And part of that has to do with our relatives. God is willing to allow a certain amount of detriment to our relationship with our relatives if it means that we're going to advance spiritually. He's also, there will be times when he'll allow our relatives to suffer certain things or to go through hard times or even to lapse, even for their spiritual well-being, because if they respond properly, they'll get humiliated by it, they'll gain humility, and then they can begin the advancement in their own spiritual life. But people will suffer in relationship to their relatives, and so they'll say, Father, I've been praying, and I've gotten nowhere in relationship to my relatives. Well, there can be a number of reasons for that. It can be that you're not praying properly. It could just be you're not holy enough, and so your prayers are hardly meriting anything. It can also be that God wants for you, through that process, to gain the virtue of consistency and trust in him. So when people come to me and they're actually possessed, because they're possessed, they're constantly being attacked on these two levels, the physical and the external level. They're constantly being attacked, and even psychologically, in the sense that they're putting thoughts into people's heads. And so a lot of times it shakes their confidence in God, because the demons will tell them, well, look, if he really loved you, he wouldn't let us into your life. He wouldn't let us be doing these things. Right? So you should just come over to the dark side, etc. Well, wait a minute. You just got done telling me that you're doing these evil things against me and he's allowing it, so why would I want to go on your side anyway? Because you're still going to do evil to me. Doesn't even make any sense. Of course, that's the perception that they put on people. But the confidence comes in knowing, A, that God is goodness itself. He is so good, he will never allow a person to suffer anything from which they cannot benefit. So there's always some good, regardless of the suffering that you're going through, that God is, there's some good that God is offering to you in some way. And that's the perspective you have to keep. So when we're talking about confidence, then we have to constantly be looking at God is looking out for my spiritual well-being. He wants me to get to a certain level in heaven. That means that there's going to be times in my lives when suffering is going to come or certain things are going to come, and then that's, as long as I recognize that I have to have perfect confidence in him, he will either take care of those things or he'll let me suffer those things only because of the fact that he wants something else for me. And I think that's a key thing to keep in mind. That's his focus. God's focus is on your spiritual well-being, because all that other stuff will be restored later, but it's the spiritual stuff that has to be done. Okay. So people's lack of trust in God is when they suffer certain physical things, or there's, you know, detriment to their family, they suffer certain physical things, or there's certain things they want and God doesn't give them to them immediately or doesn't give them to them at all. And so they get frustrated and thinking, well, God doesn't love me or God doesn't care because I want these things. I've worked hard. I've prayed for it and I haven't gotten it. Well, there can be a variety of different reasons for that. A, it could just be he wants you to pray more. B, it could be because you're a lack of confidence. You don't trust him to render the good to you. And so ultimately, when it comes to God, there has to be a perfect surrendering on the side of the will to him, knowing that he's always going to render what's good to you. Okay. So the theological virtue, the supernatural virtue, actually it's a supernatural, not theological. The supernatural virtue of confidence is one in which one expects from God always the good. I can trust him, I have confidence in him, that he will always render to me what is best for me, spiritually. Doesn't necessarily mean physically. Sometimes he does that too. Sometimes he gives those things to us to start the process of the confidence, but then as we see in the lives of the saints, he starts stripping all of those things because he really only wants it to be about him, because he's goodness itself, okay. So there has to be that recognition, that perfect confidence. If we don't have perfect confidence in God, it's a sign there's something wrong with us. It's not something that's wrong on the side of God. And this is an important point because if we don't have perfect confidence in God, we're basically insulting him. Because we're basically telling him one of two things. That either he is incapable of giving us the thing that the good to us, which is contrary to our understanding that he is omnipotent, but it's also contrary to his goodness if we don't think he doesn't want what's best for us. So if we don't have perfect confidence in it, we're basically insulting him by basically telling him he can't be trusted because, you're not basically, it usually really boils down to you're not giving me what I want. Or you're not taking away my suffering, or you're not doing this, or you're not doing that. Rather than looking at, actually he's perfectly good, the problem's on my side. And God does let some people suffer some horrific things. But in that process, as they start healing from them, or as they start like trauma, as they start healing from that, and that's one of the reasons they have to be open to a healing process. Through that, there's an intimacy that they grow with God and a trust that they grow with him that they wouldn't have otherwise. There is also, this means that as a theological virtue, that is in the sense of it being a supernatural virtue, not a theological like faith, hope, and charity, although some put it would put, they may want to put it under hope. But basically, as a theological virtue that resides in the will and has God as its object, the way that it's increased is that we just make acts of confidence. With the natural virtue, the way we develop that is when we recognize that someone's virtuous, then we place our trust in them. And we place it based on prudence, right? And so we get into the habit of trusting people who should be trusted. That's how we develop that virtue. In relationship to the supernatural virtue, well, God, we don't have to think to ourselves, well, should I trust him or not? No, you just have perfect confidence in him. You just give ourselves perfectly over to him. But it's like anything else. We are not the cause. We're the cause of our natural virtue, but not our supernatural virtue. God is the cause. And so as a result, we have to make acts of confidence of God. We'll see what those are in a minute. We have to make acts of confidence of God, even if we don't feel it emotionally. And then what happens is he infuses the virtue after that, because we're disposing ourselves to an increase of it. He infuses it. And then as time goes on, we begin to realize that we can trust him. So what are those acts of confidence in God? Some of it's just telling him that. It's very much like the theological virtues. You just tell him, God, I trust in you. Jesus, I have perfect confidence in you. Our Lady, I have perfect confidence in you. You make those acts of confidence. You tell them, and then God will start to infuse it afterwards. The second has to do with our actions. Acting in such a manner that we trust that he will take care of it as long as we do our part. And that
sometimes it's just, again, another one of those things that we have to make those acts interiorly of our will. Okay, I'm going to trust God in this. I'm going to do this and trust that God's going to take care of it, right? I'll do my part, and then God will take care of it. And if he decides that he wants me to suffer in relationship to this thing that he would normally take care of, then that means there's some virtue or some perfection that he wants for me, that he's willing to allow those other things to be sacrificed. Okay. The confidence is one of those key things in relationship to the spiritual life. It's like everything else in the spiritual life. Once you reach a certain level of virtue, God kind of does this thing where he dogpiles. And basically what that means is once you've reached, for example, the saints talk about this, they would reach a certain level of chastity. And then, and they would get to the point where they had thoughts under control, all the emotions under control, the concupiscible appetite under control, and it was properly subjugated to reason, and then all of a sudden, the temptations would all of a sudden reach a whole different level. And the reason for that is because of the fact that he wants our virtue to be higher than what we can normally attain. So he'll allow the demons to come and tempt us, etc., and so that through that we continue developing the virtue. The same is in relationship to all the other virtues. So like with meekness, we'll master anger. We get to the point where we're not angry, and then all of a sudden God will start making us more sensitive or giving us demons who put stuff more in our minds. He'll create situations that will easily draw us into anger, and it's because he just wants a higher level of virtue of meekness in that area. If confidence, one of the things that you, when you read the spiritual writers, one of the things that happens is the person goes through the dark night of the senses, and then it goes through which is basically the stripping of our emotional side of things. And a person can very often, because confidence is in the will, they can keep making those acts of confidence even though they don't feel it. And they can get pretty proficient at that, knowing, okay, God's going to do this, and they choose to have perfect trust in him and everything that it comes. And then he'll very often put a saint in a situation, you see this in a lot of them, in a lot of their lives, he'll put them in a situation where it appears like he isn't there, that he's allowed an evil thing or certain things to happen to the person, like the dark night of the soul, St. John of the Cross talks about it. You see this where it seems like God is just completely absent. You know, Padre Pio has talked about it. All these guys have talked about it. You get to the point where it's like there's nothing there. And what God is looking for is not for you to have, he's looking for you to continue to make those acts of confidence, even though it seems like the foundation for having confidence in him has been removed. Because he's always provided for you in the past, all of a sudden he seems to be absent because there's this stuff happening. Okay, so in that particular case, the person just has to continue making acts of confidence in God and just be open and receptive to the grace that God wants to give you for the development of the virtue in those moments. Right, so there's always going to be a time in every person's life that's exceeding, just trying to strive for virtue, where the confidence is going to be tested. And basically God is, do you trust me or not? Right? I mean, obviously God keeps us in existence, he holds us, etc. So what he's really asking is, do you trust me in those particular set of circumstances? And if we trust him, then he may restore these goods, he may not. He may let you suffer it because he knows that through this you're going to gain a higher level of virtue. Okay, so confidence is key to the spiritual life because one of the things that God wants to know is, do you trust me? In every marriage, if the two parties don't trust each other, the marriage is going to be pretty rocky and it's going to be difficult to have any kind of union. Whereas if there's perfect confidence and trust in each other, then they can give themselves completely to the other individual without it, because they can know they can trust them. They're not going to get hurt because the person's going to act integrally. But that means they have to be willing to trust the person at least to the degree that they are. But in relationship to God, it means in our relationship with him, we're not going to have intimacy or union with him ultimately until we trust him completely. Because we have to be able to give ourselves entirely to him, and that requires trust that he's going to do right by us. That means we have to have perfect confidence. Okay. Any questions? Yeah.
Well, it seems like confidence is really tied in a way to your attachments. I mean, if you're attached to.
Yeah, if you're attached to a lot of stuff, you're not going to have a whole lot of confidence in God. Especially when he starts taking those things away from you.
So yeah. Fear of suffering would be a big obstacle there because
that's right.
You trust God and you know that he's going to, you know, that you can be trusted.
Right.
But if you have the fear of suffering that's involved, that would be an obstacle. I mean, so you really don't, you're not.
Yeah, you're fear not, is the opposite of trust. Yeah, because fear, okay, so let's define them. Fear is a perception of a future evil which you cannot overcome. So what that basically means is that the reason you don't have confidence in God is because you basically, when you are afraid, you're basically telling God, you're not going to render the good to me because I'm seeing this evil coming. Rather than looking at it from a different point of view of, okay, look, I might suffer, I might suffer in this particular area, but there's something good that God is asking of me in this situation. And that's what you have to work on, is seeing that. Make confidence, acts of confidence in him, and it'll slowly overcome the fear.
By making
the acts of confidence, right. Fear is also against hope, but it's also against confidence and trust in God.
And then when you see, just before that, you said that the saints, for example, that God in situations where they're being tempted, they just have to practice confidence.
Yeah, it seems like
and
he's not there.
He may give back what, their consolation?
No, he may give presence? Like when he takes a particular good away from them. And it doesn't seem like he's there because they're praying and they're praying and they're praying and it's not having any effect. It seems like he's not there and he's not listening. When in point in fact, he is. What he's really telling you is, trust me, keep trusting me. That's what he's saying. And so, and then once he recognizes that they trust him, he may give them back. So like, for example, health. Sometimes the saints would get really ill. And then they trust God, and then he gives them their health back. Sometimes he doesn't. You know, sometimes he lets them suffer certain things where it doesn't seem like he's present, and he gives it their freedom back, or whatever the case is, their life back, whatever it is. It just depends on what he wants.
If he doesn't give them what they're praying for, I would think he'd give them something, like his consolation or.
Well, what he's giving them is, yeah. Well, he doesn't know. He doesn't necessarily. That's my point about there's certain points in certain saints' lives where there's no consolation.
But he gives them something to keep them going.
Yeah, grace in the will to keep focused. Yeah. The rest isn't there. It's not unpleasant. It's not enjoyable. You don't enjoy it. There's nothing there. So, because he's going to strip you of the spiritual consolations and the physical consolations as well. Because what he's really after is the will. He wants our will. And so that means that he's going to take all those things from you. And so what is he giving you? He's giving you grace. And as a result of that, it's merit, which will give you great consolation later when you're in heaven, but not necessarily then or in this life. That's exactly it, yeah. Right. But all the saints talk about there's this period. I mean, sometimes they call it the dark night of the soul, which is one of them, but there's also other times when it just seems like God isn't present. But that's because he's really asking, do you trust me?
Well, there's one other thing you said, and that was if you're not getting what you're praying for, you might not be praying properly.
Correct.
You
pray the way the church teaches us to pray and follow the various principles. So, actually, I've never given a conference specifically on that, how to pray, although I've talked about it in various conferences. So, it's not just that you pray, it's how you pray that's important. Yes.
You talk about trust in spouses, between spouses.
Right.
And each spouse has a fallen nature.
That's right.
So each spouse is going to, you know. So there's this whole level of, maybe you can grow to trust your spouse has a fallen nature.
Right.
And then confession becomes, I just wonder if you can talk about that confession.
Yeah, confession is big, yeah. Well, confession is part of the honestia, that is that the person is striving for what's virtuous, even if they fall or, you know, even hurt the other spouse, they still want to amend it, they still want the good. And so they continue to doing that. And so it's the honesty and the will or the benevolence, that is the goodwill on the side of the individual that tells you, because a lot of times you'll get people in marriage who they'll come in and they'll talk about the various hurts that hurts in marriage, but then you'll ask them, do you think they love you? Yeah. Do you think they want what's best for you? Yes. Do you think that, you know, that the person's weak, etc. And then they'll start to realize that it's all a matter of, that's why the prudence is you trust them in certain areas and to certain degrees. But there has to be some basis of trust in some manner. And I think that, trust is a choice. So when people do the right thing, then and we make the choice to trust them, right? But there's degrees of trust too, and there's different objects of trust. There's different ways. Like, you know, one time I was joking with a good friend of mine. He's a really good friend of mine, and I told him, I said, you know, if I was married, I could trust you with my wife, but not my cigars. Right? Because he's a virtuous man, but he was always pilfering his son's cigars. Right? So the point being is that, but he's a good man, right? And he knows his son doesn't care, etc. You know, although his son does grumble once in a while, but his son makes more than him, so he can't complain. Anyway, the point being is that it's based on the particular things and the particular objects.
The way I was thinking about that trust, there is kind of a dynamic in marriage because of your faults.
Yeah.
So if I do something, it's a fault.
Right.
My wife sees it.
Right, but if she knows that you don't want the fault,
right.
Or if she knows that you want to do the good, you want to do the good, the benevolence can become the foundation to begin trusting or the foundation for the initial trust.
Yeah.
Then as the person becomes more consistent, then you can just trust them. You don't have to worry about it.
And there's another dynamic that happens. Me knowing, you know, that she knows this thing about me.
Yeah.
And still loves me and kind of has confidence that you will.
Right. Well, and that's what
gives me more trust in her, because you really believe.
That's right.
The person, you know, knows who you are, and they.
That's right.
They really love you, so kind of.
Well, and that's why going to confession on a regular basis demonstrates to the other partner that, you know, I might not be perfect, but I'm trying, and I'm trying to amend my life,
right.
Which is another found. That's part of the benevolence. So I think that's one of the key things. But I think I think confidence in God is one of the main things lacking today. And I think the main reason it's lacking is because people don't have a sense of the spiritual being taking precedence over the material. So when they don't get the material things that they want, they don't trust God. And that's a problem. Part of it is too, is that, and this is where two things, love. When you love somebody, you want to trust them and you're looking for the good in them. And so if we love God, we're likely to more trust him. Also, the gratitude. Thanking God for the good things that he does gives you more confidence in him, because it's calling to mind, you're recollecting, he's giving me the good. I'm seeing the fact that he's always good to me, right? And, you know, if we knew how good God was, if we actually knew it, not just believed it, and I mean, we can know it intellectually, but I mean, if we actually had an experience of how good he actually was, we would have absolute confidence and perfect surrender to him. But that's why he wants us to build on it, to build it. Yes?
Doesn't the modern church seem to emphasize the material and the temporal nowadays as opposed to the spiritual?
Yeah, they do.
Isn't that part of the problem for the declining confidence, or could it be?
Yeah, I think so. I think that it's a total case of, you know, when we talk about the three kinds of goods, that is the spiritual good, the physical good, and those things external to us, people today are more worried about, they're more worried about, the priests are more worried about what people are going to think than the actual spiritual well-being of the people. A true pastor is the one who's, the spiritual well-being of his, the moral well-being of his parishioners is the primary concern he has to have, even over his own physical and his own reputation. But they don't do that. If he's going to be like Christ, that's what he has to be willing to do. And we're just not seeing it. Yeah, they're becoming too focused on the material. So, okay. Any other questions? All right. If you kneel, I'll give you a blessing. Benedictio Deo omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, super vos et maniat semper. Amen.